We're in the book of Daniel, part 10 of our series. How many have been enjoying Daniel so far? Amen. I know at Sight and Sound Theater, they're doing the presentation. They're doing Daniel right now. How many have been to the Sight and Sound Theater in PA? Awesome, right? We should. We're thinking about getting a trip going out there. But that would be awesome to see their presentation. They always do a great job. We're in Daniel chapter 4 today. Remember, we've come a long way. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken out of their holy city, and they're brought into Babylon as captives, as slaves, yet God's favor is upon them, and they rise to positions of prominence. Daniel has already interpreted one dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He's outdone all the soothsayers and the magicians and the wise men. He's come to a place of stature and leadership in Babylon. So those who have been brought in as slaves are now ruling and enjoying the benefits of that kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Yet Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in another situation where he has another dream. If I was this guy, I would not go to sleep. Amen. And here's another dream. So we've already seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace. Powerful things in this book. We even are heading towards the section of it from chapter 7 where we kind of switch over into last days eschatology. But right now we catch up with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar here in part 10 as we go to chapter 4. Father, we thank you this morning for this study. We thank you for all the principles you've tucked in here for us to learn from. I pray this morning that as we've worshiped you and prepared our spirits to receive the word, that our hearts would have good ground and the word would go in and you'd stretch us and change us and open our eyes that we would understand things that we haven't understood up to this point. Lord, I pray that all of us would leave changed by your word, and I pray that in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Daniel 4, verse 1. Now listen to Nebuchadnezzar here, and I want you to listen for the subtleties. This is a man who fancies himself to be a god, and he's speaking about Daniel's God, the Most High God, yet he does not yet know the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all peoples, nations, and populations of all languages who live in all the earth, may your peace be great. So Nebuchadnezzar has quite a high opinion of himself. Look who he sees himself to be, the king of all peoples, all populations, all nations, all languages. And then he says, may your peace be great, as if peace was his to give. I want you to pick up on the subtleties here. We're dealing with a very proud man who has put himself on a collision course with the God of heaven and earth. I am pleased to declare the signs and miracles that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his miracles. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now we're going to stop there and we're going to unpack those three verses, but we're going to catch up to Nebuchadnezzar and his dream in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God, and that's a good thing. He acknowledges God in the sense that he makes the intellectual leap that there is a God besides himself. Now think about that for a second. All of us, if we don't serve God, we serve ourselves. And when we serve self, we make self a God. In fact, when we talk about idols, the greatest idol that plagues our culture in our generation these days is the idol of self. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god. His idol was himself. In fact, he built a 90-foot statue of himself and demanded that everybody worshiped it. How about that for some ego? And if you didn't worship it, well, you get thrown into the fiery furnace. And we saw how that played out. Nebuchadnezzar meets the God of Daniel. He realizes that when he said, who is able to deliver you from my hand, there was one who was able. So Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledges God in an intellectual way, and he makes the leap, and he kind of, you know, makes the mental affirmation that there is a God. He entertains the possibility that there is a God besides himself. Now, understand, believing in God is a good thing. How many know people who believe in God but don't yet know Jesus? Amen. Now, come on, second service. You got to preach back to me today. I almost had a hurt first service. But I want to hear something back. I didn't come to preach to statues at a wax museum. Amen. I didn't come to preach to the frozen chosen. We're supposed to be alive in Christ. Amen. So half of our air condition is blown out. We're working on that, getting that replaced. So if you're hot, I'm hotter. I got lights on me. I'm getting out of control and carried away. Preach back. Amen. So, you know, here he is, and he believes in God, and that's a good thing. And we all know people, they believe in God. And, you know, when I share the gospel with someone says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in all of that, I think it's just a myth and a hoax, and, you know, you people are crazy. Man, that's a harder place to bring someone from that position to the place where they accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and get saved. When someone says, I believe in God, that's a good starting point. Now understand, Nebuchadnezzar believes in the Most High God, and that's good. But it is the starting line, not the finish line. For people who say, well, I believe that there's a higher power, and they think that's the finish line, they are deceiving themselves. Why? Because that understanding of who God is insufficient to save your soul. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the starting line, and he's at the place where he acknowledges the Most High God. And, you know, now he's willing to recognize that the Most High God is even more powerful than perhaps he is. He's, you know, he's kind of coming to terms with that. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace that burned up his strongest men, yet they were unscathed by it. They didn't even smell like smoke. And he said, what God is able to deliver you from my hand? And the God of heaven answered. Nebuchadnezzar's confession that there is a God and that Daniel's God has these attributes, it was a positive thing. It was a respectful thing. And in many ways, it was accurate when he says, you know, I am pleased to declare the signs and the miracles of the Most High God has done for me. What? He's mighty. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is from generation to generation. Listen to what he's saying here. A lot of this is respectful. It's positive and it's somewhat accurate. But there is major flaws in his theology, and there's major gaps in it. And these things prevent him from meeting God in a meaningful way so that he can have a relationship with him. I want to say something to you, church, to everyone who's within the sound of my voice today. It's one thing to know about God. It is another thing to know God. It is one thing to know about God. A lot of us grew up in church and religious communities and religious denominations where we learned about God and we knew about God. We even knew scriptures. We even knew doctrine. We knew the ceremonies. We knew the holidays. And we knew about him. But we didn't know him until that day where we came and accepted Jesus personally as our Savior, as our Lord. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. So it's one thing to know about God, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar is, but it's another thing to know God in an intimate way that can change our lives. Now, who are those who know God? Well, let's look at a couple groups today. The religious crowd knows about God. It's possible to be very religious, to know scriptures, to know catechisms, to know doctrine, to quote dogma, to know all about ceremony and tradition, and to know all of these religious things inside out and backwards and still not know God intimately. The religious crowd knows about God. The Pharisees knew about God. The Sadducees knew about God. They'd argue theology. They'd argue with each other. They argued with Jesus about God. Yet Jesus looked at them and said, you whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Woof. You're religious and lost. You know about God, but you don't know God. And when God stands in front of you, presenting himself to this generation, you don't recognize God standing right in your face. Wow. The religious crowd knows about God. It's possible to be religious and lost. Who else knows about God? The intellectual crowd. They know God through archaeology, through history, through tradition, through culture, and through some theology. They have an intellectual understanding of religious systems and the importance of believing in a higher power. Their connection with the spiritual realm is an intellectual one. And I want to say, I know a lot of people who have, you know, this intellectual idea about who God is. And You know, there's also the philosophical crowd, and these two kind of work together. They kind of morph together, intellectual, philosophical. They've got theories. They've got concepts. They have religious and spiritual paradigms. Look, you can't know God intellectually. There's not enough circuits in our little brain to know God.
Well, I have an intellectual connection with the Almighty.
No, you don't. You have a strong delusion. There's only one way to connect to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by the Son. Amen. My head, my intellect, my understanding, my theology, my philosophy is not enough to connect with God. So we've got the religious crowd. We've got the intellectual crowd. We've got the philosophical crowd. They all know about God. But you know who knows about God the best and was in the situation, in the mix when Jesus walked the earth? The crowd that knows God the best are the fallen angels. Now it got quiet. Because when Jesus walked the earth and did signs, wonders, and miracles and encountered the kingdom of darkness and cast devils out, they knew exactly who he was. And oftentimes they would cry out and tell who he was. Listen to this, Luke 4, 40, 41. Now while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on each of them and was healing them. So Jesus doing what he does, healing the sick and the broken. Listen to verse 41. Demons also were coming out, many shouting, "You are the Son of God," and yet he rebuked them and would not let them speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The religious folks didn't know. The Sadducees didn't know. The Pharisees didn't know. Jesus' own disciples didn't know. John's disciples weren't sure. But the devils knew exactly who Jesus was. Why? Because they stood in the presence of God when Lucifer led his rebellion and they fell. They stood in the presence of the Most High God. They knew all about who God the Father was, all about who God the Son was. They knew who Jesus was. So for the religious crowd, the intellectual crowd, the philosophical crowd, and the fallen angels, they know about God, but it's not enough to save them. And I want you to think about that today. I know lots of stuff about God, but do you know him intimately through a relationship with Jesus Christ? So Nebuchadnezzar's view is in the realm of the superficial here. He knows about God, and his understanding of who God is up to this point has not been able to change his heart, his mind, or to save his soul. And I want you to grab that today. I know it's hot. I'm going to move through this quick. We're going to be out by 3 o'clock, I promise. But if you don't remember anything else I say, if it's so hot in here, it looks like the haze off a gas pump behind the pulpit here. I want you to remember this. The kind of relationship we all need to have with Jesus Christ is one that changes our hearts, transforms our minds, and saves our souls. That's what we are after today. That's the point of the drill. We haven't come here to practice our religion. We haven't come here today to have a spiritual service. We've come here today to encounter the living Christ in a meaningful way that can change our minds, change our hearts, and save our souls. Amen. So in verse 2, we see the flaw in Nebuchadnezzar's confession here. His connection to the one true God is flawed, and if you listen to him speak, it's subtle. But listen, it can only be discerned by the discerning, but here it is. If you listen to him speak, you can realize that there's a flaw there. He says, "I am pleased to declare the signs and miracles that the Most High God has done for me." So it's almost as he's putting his stamp of approval on God as if God was his colleague. You see, God is not our colleague. He is God. He's either Lord of all or not Lord of all. Nebuchadnezzar fancies himself to be a god. As many in our own generation think, you know, well, it's all about me. It's all about what I want, building my own empire and doing my own thing and my own preferences. And, you know, and I just do my thing. Oh, and I can add some god to it. See, be very careful that you don't live your life in the world pursuing the things of the world and of the flesh and come into church on Sunday and think, well, I'm just adding a little Jesus to my life here. Come on. Look, I know you say, why do you got to preach like this, Pastor? Because I'm trying to thin out the hurt. No, I'm just kidding. Because listen to me, you just don't add a little Jesus to your world. Jesus becomes your whole world, and you bow the knee to his lordship in every way, amen? Now look, it's easy to preach that, it's easy to say that, it's hard to do that. But Nebuchadnezzar was just adding a little of the Most High God to, you know, what he brought to the table as God, and he treated God like a colleague. And look, it's like he's putting his stamp of approval on him. You know, I am pleased to declare, who are you? You're lost. You're in trouble. God is about to humble you big time. I'm pleased to declare the signs and miracles that the Most High God has done for me. It's like he's given a reference for a carpenter or a painter. And it's still all about him. If it's still all about us, we have not met Jesus in the way we need to meet him. It can't be still about me. It's got to be all about Jesus. I loved our worship set this morning, how the Holy Spirit orchestrated it and how it worked together to make our focus be on Jesus and seeing his face and experiencing his glory, because it's not about us. It's about him. And Nebuchadnezzar hasn't figured that out yet. His words quietly reveal that he fancies himself to be God in his own heart and mind. I'm pleased to declare what he's done for me. Oh, it's still all about you, Nebuchadnezzar, but God is about to break down the walls and humble you. He saw Daniel's God as a colleague, as someone to be included in the club of those who were divine, but he didn't see him as someone to be worshiped and to be adored. His pride was inflamed, and it was keeping him from knowing who God was. Now, verse 3 shows, in spite of Nebuchadnezzar's inaccurate understanding of who God actually was, he still comes to some accurate conclusions about who God is. Think about that. He doesn't really know him. He hasn't really encountered him and seen him as he is. He thinks he's a colleague. He thinks he's part of the divine club. But he still comes to some accurate conclusions about who God is. Listen, he says in verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his miracles. So he knows that the Most High God does signs, wonders, and miracles. Listen to this. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Say everlasting. That's important. We're going to unpack that in a minute. And listen, his dominion, say dominion, is from generation to generation. So he recognizes God as the everlasting God, and he recognizes God as having dominion over the generations. These are important things. And what I want to show you here is here's a lost man groping in the darkness who doesn't know God, who's come to some accurate conclusions about who God is through his experience. And I want to say this before we move on and make some further points. None of our theology is 100% right. Oh, no, Pastor, I know everything there is to know about theology. I've been to all the churches. I've looked at all the denominations. I came out of traditional, and I've got it figured out now. My eschatology is perfect. My Christology is perfect. All my theology is bulletproof and sound. I know the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, and I picked the right eschatological view, and I know exactly when the rapture is going to happen. You can come to me later, and I'll tell you. Come on, you're a clown if you're like that. You think none of our theology is 100% perfect. We're all learning. You're learning, you're learning, you're learning. I'm learning. We don't have it perfect. And to think that we do and to act like we do and to look down at others and think that they don't makes us just as arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar. So don't look down. Listen, there are people, we're evangelical and we're Calvinist and we believe only God saves the elect. And, well, we speak in tongues. Well, we think that's of the devil. Well, we operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Well, those have ceased. Those don't happen anymore. And the body of Christ is fighting over these things. and calling each other's names and calling each other false teachers and tearing down entire denominations. And I want to say something about that. It's folly and it's foolishness, and all it does is benefit the kingdom of darkness. Because while we fight each other, the lost world looks at us and goes, whoa, hey, I don't want nothing to do with that. Why should I be part of your club? You can't even get along with each other. Oh, I'm preaching this morning. And here's the thing about theology. Here's the thing, you know, eschatology and what your view of the rapture is and whether you speak in tongues or not or whether you operate in the gifts of the Spirit. None of those things save you. They are theological and they are important in the life of a believer, but they do not save you. So they're non-essential doctrines that we should not fight over. What are the essential doctrines? Who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that salvation is by faith through grace, that there's only one way to the Father. Come on today. These are the essentials. In the essentials, we must have agreement. If you're saying Jesus was, you know, Michael the archangel, and I'm saying he's the Son of God, we don't have agreement, we don't have fellowship, we're not going to the same place. But if I say, well, I have the gift of prophecy, and you go, no, that died off with the apostles, that is not essential doctrine. Are you getting me today? So Nebuchadnezzar didn't have everything right, but he had some things right. And the point is that we have to acknowledge, you know, the essentials, and about the non-essentials, we just extend grace. So Daniel's God, according to Nebuchadnezzar, was a God who did mighty signs, wonders, and miracles. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this to be true because he had seen with his own eyes signs, wonders, and miracles. When Daniel interpreted his dream, when those men were thrown into the furnace and they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke, Nebuchadnezzar saw what the Most High God could do. When he said, who could deliver you from my hand? And God said, hello. So he had seen miracles. So he knew that the Most High God did signs, wonders, and miracles. And I'll say this again, as with believing that there is a God, believing that God does signs, wonders, and miracles is a good thing. But believing in miracles doesn't save you. There are those who believe in miracles, believe that God answers prayer, believe in angels, believe in signs, but they don't know God. Religious and lost. So he acknowledges who God is, that he does signs, wonders, and miracles, and that's good, but it still was insufficient to save him. And number two, from verse 3, we grab this principle. Daniel, he says, his God is what? An everlasting, eternal God. Look, that's powerful. That's a powerful revelation that he's got here. He says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his miracles. Now, here's something that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't experienced, but he's professing as belief. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. What he is expressing here about Daniel's God, the Most High God, is that he has some divine attributes that he's acknowledging. Now, what's a divine attribute? It's something that's always true about God. And the divine attribute that Nebuchadnezzar is citing here is the omnipotence of God. Bible teachers would say, this is a divine attribute. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. And there's many attributes. God is merciful. God is just. But here's one that has been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's exactly right. God does have dominion from generation. God is the everlasting God. He is omnipotent. The omnipotence of God declares that God has always been and always will be, and that he's all powerful. Listen to a few scriptures. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Long before Paul the Apostle ever expressed this in Colossians, Nebuchadnezzar had the revelation that God was omnipotent. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Wow. Our God is all powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. You say, Pastor, you don't know how much I've messed up my life. You don't know how many problems, how much drama I've created himself. Listen, nothing is impossible for God. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you put your life in his hands, he's able. He's able this morning, amen? I don't care how big of a ball of knots you've tangled up. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Bring it to Jesus, amen? I remember being young, and we would go fishing, and it was always on the hottest day. And after two casts, you know, your fishing reel would just explode in a huge tangle. Anybody? Anyone gone fishing? Seen pictures? Yeah, okay. And what did you do as a kid? You handed it to your dad. And you took his pole and kept fishing. And there's dad. That's the way our lives are. A big ball of knots, a big tangle, a big mess. What do? I got it. I can do it. I'll fix it. I'll know. And we bring it to God. Why? Because he's all powerful and nothing is impossible for him. So Nebuchadnezzar experiences a divine attribute here and he professes it. God is all powerful. He has dominion. His kingdom has no end. It's everlasting. Talking about the attributes of God. That to him. God revealed that to him. Verses 4 through 18 shift now to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, I said this is the second dream that he's had that's robbed his sleep, that's disturbed him, and he has this dream about a great tree. He's just acknowledged the supremacy of the Most High God, and then all of a sudden, he's spiritually attacked in a way that his peace and his sleep are robbed. Understand, anytime you take a step towards the Lord and you get an understanding of who God is or you experience his presence, the devil will counterattack. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's getting close. He's about to meet the one true God. He's got a lot of pride and ego to deal with. He needs to be humbled. But listen, he takes a step toward God, and then all of a sudden, he's hammered, and he has this dream, and it totally disrupts him, makes him anxious, and robs his sleep. Now, he recounts his dream to the wise men of Babylon, and they can't figure it out. But Daniel will give the interpretation. Now, in just a minute, we're going to dim the lights, and we're gonna hear from someone other than me this morning. See, I could read verses 4 through 18, but I thought it would be more impactful if we heard it from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. So Nebuchadnezzar, take it away.
I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and happy in my palace. I saw a dream and it startled me. And these appearances as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon so that they might make it known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the soothsayer priests, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the soothsayer priests, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with this interpretation. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky and was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and all living creatures fed from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Shake off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around its base. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the animals in the grass of the earth. And let his mind change from that of a human. And let an animal's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he grants it to whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, since none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me this interpretation. But you are able because the spirit of the holy God is in you.
Hopefully we'll see more of those guys in the future. But this dream that he has is quite overwhelming, and there's a few observations I want to pull out of it as I bring this part of our series to a conclusion here. Verse 4 talks about this dream, and it's startling, and it's alarming, and it's got the king's attention. But I want you to notice when it comes to him. He describes himself as at ease and happy when the dream comes. Did you pick that up? He's in his palace. He's having a good time. Everything's good. No problems. No drama. He's at ease. He's happy. And boom, his world once again is turned upside down. And I want you to see something. The enemy is always going to attack us. He's just had an experience with God. He's moving towards God. And yet the enemy counterattacks in this situation. God gives him a vision that's going to shake him up. And I see God's purpose in it, but I also see the enemy's purpose in it. Our enemies will always attack us when we are at ease. And you might say, well, come on, Pastor. When I'm messed up and I got turmoil and drama, that's not a comfortable way to live. And you're telling me now if things are going good for me, I should be careful too? Yeah, here's the key in both situations. Make sure you stay close to Jesus and grab the hem of his garment all the time, every time, in all of life's circumstances. Whether it's going good or it's going bad. If it's going bad, you know what? We run to God. We're at the altar. We're in church every time the doors are open. We seek God and we pray. But what happens when things are going bad? Well, then, we seek God. But when things are going good, sometimes we get comfortable. And sometimes we slack off. And sometimes we go to the beach instead of church. Hello? And we stop reading our Bible because I don't have any problems. Everything's good. Me and the big G are doing great. See, and it's in that laxed attitude where we get sloppy and a little reckless that the enemy comes and tries to pull the rug out from underneath us. So whether things are great and easy and perfect or they're a mess and you're in a storm, stay close to Jesus. Stay on your knees in prayer. Stay in the word of God, and you'll be safe. Nebuchadnezzar was comfortable, and God was about to make him uncomfortable. Nebuchadnezzar was comfortable, and the enemy was about to sift him. So verses 6 through 8 shows Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit slow to learn. Why? Because he's got this dream, and he calls for the same wise men and seers and spiritualists and, these people, this whole group that couldn't interpret his first dream. Now, his first dream, he said, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, and they struck out, and only Daniel could do it. The second dream, he's willing to tell the dream, and these guys still can't interpret it. And the thing is here, you know, he's got to learn a lesson here that he needs to stop going to his counselors for counsel because they really are worthless like he suspected in the beginning. And he just needs to go to the man of God who's connected to God. Because Daniel's going to prove once again to be the only one who has any answers for King Nebuchadnezzar. But still, who does he call in first? All the wise guys. And they strike out again for a second time. Only Daniel, he's the chief of them, but he's the only one out of the bunch who can come through and get it done. Now, verses 10 through 17 really show like the meat of the dream here and the principles that are in it and the points of it. I'm going to give you a quick seven-point summary of it. It's going to be quick. I know seven sounds like a lot, but watch this. First, there's a tree in the vision. It stands tall, and it's universally visible. So this tree is a prominent thing. It is the centerpiece of the kingdom of earth. It has foliage on it and fruit on it, so much so that the birds of the air get shade underneath it. The animals come underneath it. They eat the fruit of it. They nest in its branches. It is a place of rest and food and shade for all of those under the tree. An angel from heaven comes and orders this tree to be chopped down. You might think, why? It's so important, it's so majestic, it's so pivotal. Without it, everything will be turned upside down. But the angel orders the tree chopped down. All that's left of the tree is a stump. Say stump.
Stump.
Look at your neighbor and say, hello, stump. We're gonna get to this in a minute. There's a method to my madness, it's not just madness. So all that's left of this great tree is a stump, and it's banded with iron and bronze. Remember the initial vision he had. There was a kingdom of iron. There was a kingdom of bronze. There's some implications there. We're not going to unpack them now, but eventually we will. So the tree is cut. It's down to a stump, and the decree comes from heaven that this stump and this tree don't represent a literal tree, but they represent a man. And this man will lose his mind, have the mind of a beast put him, and for 7 years he'll be put out to pasture. As the God of heaven decrees it to prove his point that there is only one God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows all these things, but he doesn't understand them. And he doesn't realize that what's being described in the dream is his own downfall and his own humbling. He has no idea what the dream means. Now, it's interesting. None of the wise men, none of the soothsayers, none of the spiritualists, none of the magicians, and Nebuchadnezzar himself have no idea what the dream means. And you might think, why do these guys have zero discernment? And if you look around in the world today with all the things that are going on and all the wickedness that's going on, the world is still shrugging its shoulders going, I don't know what's going on. And they don't have any understanding. Now, why is it that the world has no understanding? Why is it that those who don't have a relationship with God have no understanding? I'll tell you why. Because accurate spiritual discernment is something that is only for the righteous. God reveals things to his people. God reveals things to his prophets. God reveals things to his leadership. But he doesn't necessarily reveal things to the lost world. And if he does, it's his complete act of grace. Accurate spiritual discernment is only for the righteous. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, who's leading us, guiding us, teaching us, and revealing to us what's to come. We have the mind of Christ that has come to us by birthright because we've given ourselves to Christ. Now we don't think like the world anymore. We think God's thoughts and Jesus' thoughts, and we can comprehend certain things as he reveals them to us. Amen. So, Christian, wake up and sharpen your discernment and stop walking around in the darkness shrugging your shoulders like you don't know what's going on. Get in the prayer closet. Get on your knees. Seek the face of God, and he will reveal truth to you. It's so sad that the world comes to us. What's going on? Oh, I don't know. It's so sad that the world is lost and groping in the darkness, and the preacher doesn't have an answer.
Come on, come on.
It's time to activate that discernment, to stir up the gifts, amen, to seek the face of God so that we have a ready answer for a world that is counting on us to get them out of the dark and into the light. I want to tell you something that might shock you. Some things the devil himself can't figure out that God has revealed to his saints. You know, if the devil could have figured out what was going on at Calvary, he would have kept Jesus as far from the cross as he could have. But he couldn't figure it out. He miscalculated. He didn't understand. He thought he was finishing him off when he was really destroying his own kingdom. Come on today. I know it's hot, but don't wilt on me now. We're coming in for a landing. So accurate discernment, we need it. We should seek God for it. We should have an answer for the world around us. Nebuchadnezzar and all his wise men, no clue. Daniel, right away, will get the interpretation. Why? Because he's connected to the God of heaven. Now, verse 15, I end with this. All that's left of the tree is a stump, and you've already called each other a stump. Hopefully you enjoyed that a little bit. But let me show you what the implications of that statement is. God often has to tear down the self-centered and the self-made individual and leave only enough to start over with. Please hear what I'm saying today. God often has to tear us down until there's just enough left to start over with. You see, if you've ever seen a stump cut down in the woods, when you cut down a tree, the stump is still connected to the root. And immediately now all the nutrients that were coming up through those roots and rising up the trunk into the leaves, there's no need for it. So you get water and all these fluids just pouring out. And often what will happen on a stump is that it will begin to sprout and to spring, and suckers will grow out of it. Little trees will begin to grow out of the stump. Because if the stump is left and it's still connected, it still has enough to start over. You see, some of us have been cut down. We've been humbled. We've gone through a stripping. We've lost our place in life. We've lost our assets. We've been torn down, and we feel like there's nothing left but a stump. But I want to encourage you today. If you've been torn down and stripped down and pruned down to that point, God has not done it to destroy you, but to give you an opportunity to allow him to grow back in your life. Amen. He's given you enough to start over. If you're still connected to Jesus and you're still rooted in the things of God, no matter what you've lost or how stripped you've become, you've got enough to start over. Let's bow our heads today. Father, maybe we're out there today and we feel like we've been knocked back, we've been cut back and pruned, we've been reduced to a stump. We don't understand. We are mourning over the loss of our material excess. We're mourning over the loss of our financial excess. But Lord, you have given us enough to start over if we're still connected to Jesus. Father, I pray today for everyone within the sound of my voice that as you have pruned us and cut us back, we would run to you and cooperate with you and allow you to flourish and grow and restore the things in our life in a way that they will be pleasing to you and prosperous to the kingdom of God. Maybe you're out there today and you have never had the opportunity to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you feel like everything in your life has been demolished and cut down and you've suffered great loss and you don't know what to do. I want to tell you today, the way to begin over is to surrender to Jesus Christ, to receive him as Savior and Lord, and watch him turn your stump into something that blossoms and flourishes and once again produces fruit. If you're here today and you say, you know what, I've never accepted Jesus. I know about God, but I don't know God, and I want to know God. How do I do that? Well, the way we do that is we come to him, we confess that we're sinners, and we repent of our sin, and we receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. We surrender our lives to him, not as a colleague, not as someone to be honored, but as the Lord of our lives. If you want a clean slate and a fresh start, a new beginning, if you want to see God rebuild your life, I want to give you the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you want him to be the Lord of your life, simply raise your hand and say, I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. How many people need to do that today? Don't miss this opportunity. God bless you. Keep your hand up. The ushers have something for you. God bless you over there. Ushers over there, please don't miss anyone. Tom over there. Anyone else? This is the most important part of our service. Let's pray a prayer together. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you a sinner. I confess my sin to you, and I repent of my sin. I accept you as my Savior, and I invite you to be the Lord of my life. fill me with your Holy Spirit. From this moment forward, I belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer right now for the first time, welcome to the family of God. Come on, let's do what heaven's doing. Let's rejoice today. Amen. You might think, well, what can a prayer like that do? It can change the entire trajectory of your life. Amen. The Bible says that when we bow the knee to Christ and invite him in, that what? He transforms us and he renews us and he forgives us. When we confess our sin and we repent, repentance is so important. We have to not just, you know, come to him and stay in the same patterns and habits, but to turn our back on sin, because the Holy Spirit's going to teach us a new way to live. So if you did that today, God bless you and welcome to the family of God. Once again, let's do what heaven's doing. Let's give God a hand clap of praise. Amen. Pastor Mike's going to come and welcome our visitors and give some announcements. God bless you today.